The title of today's message is Trusting God for the Strength. And quite a few years ago now, Rabbi Kushner wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And if I had to pick the top question that I'm asked in ministry, especially outreach ministry, it says, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's really not a fair question, is it? For a couple of reasons. First of all, do you know any good people? Well, according to the Bible, there are none who are good, right? So I don't know anybody that's been perfect, but I think an even bigger issue with that question is this. Bad things happen to everyone. I mean, is there anyone here this morning whose life has been untouched by tragedy? You've never experienced the death of a loved one, or a heartbreaking relationship, or maybe disease in you or in your family? We've all been touched by it, haven't we? Well, when we consider why do bad things happen to good people, you know, almost every religion attempts to answer that. And there's people that aren't even into religion that are trying to figure that out. And as I heard one author say, the question seems forever legitimate and forever elusive. Somehow we're always taken by surprise, aren't we? In our trials and our tribulations. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 16 and verse 33? He said, in this world, you will have what? You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. That's part of living on this earth. And I know in times of tragedy, that can sound awfully trite, can't it? Well, you know, we're fallen people. We live in a fallen world. There's going to be, you know, catastrophes and diseases and cancer and death and all kind of sin people do to one another. And, you know, I have my own stories of pain. And so do you. And a lot of times when we compare those stories, it's not really a fair comparison. You know, some people can say, well, I hurt worse in this circumstance because this is what I went through. Oh, well, I hurt worse in this circumstance because it was even worse. But it's always an apples and oranges comparison every time. It's always an unfair comparison. But when we examine this, we need to be real. We can't deny the presence of evil and suffering. You know, today there are still babies being killed. There are still children being abused. There are still wars going on. It hits close to home right now with what's going on in the Middle East, doesn't it? There are still homicides and suicides. But what about the everyday trials? Like I'd mentioned, what about those relationship problems? What about those money problems? And those health problems? What about when things that only happen to other people are now happening to you? I mean, is there anybody that can give testimony to that? Anyone? Like, wow, I never thought that would happen to me. I thought that was something that happened to other people. And that's something our family's experiencing right now. Like, wow, it hits home. And not us, but it happens. Chris Tigreen said this, I don't understand those who can read the headlines every day and then assert that people are basically good. And as we talk about why do bad things happen to good people, today we're not going to get into the whys of that. Actually, we could spend the rest of our lives trying to plumb the depths of why that stuff happens. But instead of why today, I want to ask you how. I want to ask you, how do you cope with those things? Now, this is going to have a broad application. And just by virtue of being one of the pastors in this church, I know the trials that many of you are going through, and I'm sure there's a lot of things that people are going through that I don't know about. But remember last week we said that, you know, when you sow the seed of God's Word, you trust God for the results. Well, that's what we want to do today. We want to look and see what God's Word says about how we cope with these things, and it's my prayer that God's Holy Spirit makes the application for the trials that you're going through. So the first thing we need to realize, this shouldn't be a newsflash to anyone, but we are weak and in need of strength. We're weak. Sometimes we're weaker than we are at other times. But I've seen the mightiest of men sobbing over a trial they're experiencing. And if it's not happening in your life right now, just stay tuned because it'll be coming, whether it's tomorrow or this week or next month, it's coming. Your next trial. But remember last week we said we are a zero. God is in charge of the results. Well, today I want you to consider, as we're facing adversity, we're a zero in that department too. We don't have the strength to get through it. But we have some wonderful news from the Bible today. And it's this: God gives us the strength. I'd just like to insert here the prosperity message that a lot of churches are preaching. You know, the whole message where, you know, if you're really faithful to God, God wants to bless you with health, and He wants to bless you with wealth, and He wants you to be successful. You know that message, right? It's all over the TV. It's in famous churches, and it's in local churches. That God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. But I'd suggest to you that the prosperity message is actually the devil's message. The devil's the one who would want you to sit back and enjoy a self-absorbed, self-confident, don't really have much need for dependence on God kind of life. So we are weak and in need of strength, but the reason that we need to address this is because we have a tendency to turn everywhere else first. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to get an illustration from Old Testament Israel here. And there is nothing new under the sun. You see it in the life of the nation of Israel, and you know, I see it in a lot of our lives. I see it in my life sometimes. That we have that tendency to turn everywhere else first instead of to the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God of the universe who said, I encourage you to talk to me. I have the strength to give you. But for some reason, we just, in our sinful stupidity, we turn everywhere else first. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, just to give you a little context here. Assyria was a big threat to Israel. Actually, it was Assyria that conquered northern Israel, and Judah wasn't far behind. And God was using Assyria as a judgment for their unrepentant sin. So as God has this mighty nation about to bring judgment on them for their sin, where do they turn? Sackcloth and ashes, repent, seek the Lord. And by the way, does God have a history of delivering Israel? You know, it wasn't that long ago we did a whole sermon series through the book of Judges, and that was the cycle. That every time their backs were against a wall because of their sin, and they turned to God, He brought miraculous deliverance. He beat impossible odds every time. And that's how God likes to work. But look at the problem here in Isaiah chapter 30. Look at the first five verses, and then we're going to jump down to verse 12. But, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who makes an alliance, but not of my spirit. God said, Israel, you're awfully busy working and thinking and planning and strategizing, and here's the problem. I'm not in the equation anywhere. That they may add sin to sin. You really can't go into partnership with God and keep multiplying your sins, can you? Look at verse 2. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Isn't that ironic? Where did Israel get delivered from originally? It was Egypt. It was the ultimate bad guy, the oppressor, the slave driver, Egypt. And now when the going gets tough, instead of turning to the covenant God, they turn to their old enemy and say, "Hey, can you help us out?" "Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." And then down in verse 12, "Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse." And the Lord goes on. But you see, God's saying, you're looking for deliverance, but what you're going to find is shame. Because you're looking in the wrong place. Look down at verse 18. This is just a beautiful verse of encouragement. When we're bullheaded and stubborn and stupid like Israel, looking in the wrong places, this verse should be highlighted in your Bible. God said to Israel, and the principles are still the same, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you." We're going to talk for a minute about waiting on the Lord, but do you see, the Bible says God's waiting on you too. God is waiting to be gracious to you. "And therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him." Interesting picture is given just a few chapters later in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 6. The Rabshakeh, that's an Assyrian official, says to the king of Judah, Hezekiah, he said this, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." He said, you know what it's like turning to Egypt for help? It's like having a cane that you need, like Pastor Bob with his knee replacement, needing to use that cane to help him along. It's like having a cane with a really sharp point on it. That when you rest your hand on it, thinking you're going to be upheld by that, it's just going to stab you through the hand. And your situation is going to be a lot worse, not better. But the question I want to present to you, then again, I pray the Holy Spirit makes application, but I want to ask you, what is your Egypt? What is your Egypt? What I mean by that is this. Where do you turn during your trials? When you're swimming upstream, when it's an uphill battle, when your back's against a wall and you feel like I'm about 5 seconds away from a nervous breakdown. Anybody ever been there? I sure have. Where do you turn? Who or what do you seek? I just want to show you from the Scripture some Egypts that we turn to. The first question in this line is this. Is your Egypt other people? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22 says this, "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Common theme through Isaiah, isn't it? But you're trusting man. You're trusting a finite, fallible, unreliable man. And what account is he? And some people, when the going gets tough, they're just going to look to other people. And you know, As a church body, we do comfort one another. The Scripture says that clearly. You know, God sends comfort down from above that we're to use to comfort one another. And I'm not denying that at all. What I am saying is this. When we're putting our trust in other people instead of looking to God, that's like running to Egypt to say, "Help me out." Instead of praying about it, you get on the phone and say, "Oh, I know somebody that can fix this." This can be a problem even if you're just trusting the church. And understand what I mean by that. You know, being a church in town, we get people come into our office all the time that just want a handout. And as much as we can, we try to help everybody. You know, I tell people, you know, we don't really have a money tree in the back or, you know, this free grocery store out back that we can just go and, you know, give them everything they need. But we try to help everyone. And usually the first thing we do is we sit them down and, you know, we get to know them and we tell them about the Lord. But one of the things I usually do with them, I take them, you know, the book of Matthew and show them that in Matthew chapter 6, God has promised to provide all your needs. And I ask them, "Do you believe that?" And the verse that I point them to was the verse that we had just sung just a few moments ago. Seek first, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, in the context of that is your needs, all these things will be handed to you. And I take them to that and I said, "Do you believe that?" And everybody I talk to, they always do. "Yeah, I believe that." You know, and we give them help. I say, "Listen, you know what? We're just a little church. We're finite. We're not God. And I just want to encourage you to come and seek the Lord with us. Because He has promised to provide all your needs." But sadly, once the need is met for today, you know, most of those people are never seen again. Until, what? The next need comes along. "Oh, I went to that church a few months ago and they gave me some food, or they helped me out with this." But if you're just looking to people, you're missing out. Secondly, is your Egypt money? And some people just look to money. You know, if I just had more money, you know, with this problem I'm facing, "Oh, if I just had more money, I could get this, or I'd be able to do this, or I'd be able to go here, but oh, if only I had more money." And instead, again, of turning to God, we run to Egypt and say, "I just need more stuff. I need more money." And what does the Bible say about that? Look at Psalm 52:7 on the wall with me here. It says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." There again, instead of turning to God, turning to what? The almighty dollar, or I guess in this case, the almighty shekel. But 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." Why? It says, "Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." He says, tell people, don't trust money. And you're like, "Well, I'm not the rich of this." Well, yes, you are. There's nobody in this country that understands poverty. Even the poorest people in our country are much richer than people in other parts of the world. So don't set your hope on riches. Paul tells Timothy, tell them to set their hope on God because He's the one that provides. And then lastly, and I'm not saying this is the last Egypt that we turn to, sometimes it's the first, but the question is this, is your Egypt yourself? We have a tendency a lot of times to look to ourselves for strength. And we commend our stubbornness. You know, I'm bullheaded enough that I'm going to get through this. And we kind of brag about how bullheaded we are. And we can commend our experience, we can commend our knowledge, we can commend our position. I can get through this because I have resources. I can get through this because I know some people that have some clout. And you're trusting in something you know of yourself instead of what? Turning to God. Or another way of thinking, if we help ourselves by turning to drugs, whether they're legal or illegal. And don't mishear what I'm saying. There are people that need medicine. There are some people that genuinely need medications. But my concern is when I see people that are having a hard time coping, And instead of turning to God, they turn to the medicine. And they say, but I need this to get through. Well, how much time have you spent seeking the Lord? How much time have you spent in His Word? How much time have you been in the fellowship and getting encouragement from God? But instead it's, well, I need this to cope. And that's not going to do it either. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul says we don't have any sufficiency in us whatsoever. So turning to ourselves and again our experience and knowledge and all that, that's just turning to Egypt. A big danger is this. Some people don't want to acknowledge when they're going through their trials. They don't want to acknowledge the spiritual aspect of them. And since they don't want to acknowledge the spiritual aspects of problems, they don't want to seek spiritual solutions. They look at their problems purely as earthly, purely as something that we can get figured out and fix. But they don't look at any spiritual aspect. Is this an area of bondage? Is this an area of laziness or irresponsibility? Is this an area of lack of seeking the Lord on my part? Continuing through Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. It's going to be on the wall. We studied this several months ago in our small group study. But this is at the end of a beautiful chapter where Isaiah is just declaring the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of God. He said this, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, if you're not going through a trial, you can read this and be like, yeah, I mean, everybody knows that God doesn't get tired. But you know, when you're on your last leg and you're worn out and you think, wow, I can't take another minute. Isaiah is reminding us, you know what? God doesn't get tired. And God's been bringing you through your trial this far. Do you think at this point God's like, you know what? I'm just going to have to take a break from helping you for a minute because I'm really tired. He says, absolutely not. Look at what he says next. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. We saw that at day camp this week, didn't we? Even these very little ones with seemingly endless energy. By about day four, they were running to chapel just a little slower. And he says, you know, even the little ones get tired sometimes and young men shall fall exhausted. Are there any teen helpers here from day camp that are like, you know what, I almost didn't come to church today because I'm so tired. Chris, was that you? Hard-working man. Look what he says though, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So Isaiah reminds us who has all power. And not only does God have it, you see, God wants to give it. Remember what we saw in Isaiah 30:18? God is waiting. God says, I want to. I'm just up here in heaven waiting to pour into your life and give you the strength that you need. It's a testimony throughout Scripture, isn't it? God said, I got to get Israel out of Egypt. Who am I going to use? Well, here's Moses. You know, who by his own I'm not a good speaker and can we please get somebody else to do this? And it was because of his weakness that God said, no, you're the one I'm going to use. Samson was strong only when the Spirit was upon him. But you remember when Samson trusted in himself, he was defeated. And think about David going against Goliath. You come at me with your sword and with your spear. And David says, I come at you with what? A bigger sword? a bigger army? He goes, no, I come in the name of the Lord. And we all know who won that one, right? God provided the victory. So the question is, well, how do I deal? If God is all-powerful and God wants to give me the strength to get through the trial, how do I do that? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to get a first-hand testimony of how exactly this takes place in a believer's life. We've been talking about the problems that the Corinthian church had, and there are almost too many to even mention at this point. You know, there were cliques and factions and gluttony and drunkenness and sexual immorality and just all kind of problems that they were having. Not only was that bad, but there were a group of people that wanted to discredit the Apostle Paul. You know, this man who had been ministering to this church and trying to disciple these Corinthian believers, there were some people that wanted to discount him, to say he's really nothing. He's not really from God. He's never had revelation like we've had revelation. And he's a phony. So that's why you see a lot in 1 and 2 Corinthians, themes of, you know, God using the weak, right? That's why you see a lot of the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship, to say, you know what, I was a persecutor of the church, but I'm the real deal now because God got a hold of me. But look at chapter 12. We're going to pick up in the first verse here. Again, he's defending his apostleship to encourage these believers and to refute the false teachers. He said, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and most scholars and theologians think that Paul's talking about himself, but in his humility, he didn't want to say, I saw this, and he was kind of turning to the third person to get the spotlight off of himself and to try to keep the spotlight where it belongs, on the Lord. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And here Paul's saying, you know, he had this revelation. Could you imagine going to heaven and coming back? Would that change your life? I mean, to see the things that he must have seen and heard the things that he must have heard, to get that glimpse of glory and say, this is where I'm going to be spending eternity? He had that. But look at verse 7, and here's where we get into the trials that he was dealing with. He said, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. So Paul said that he was given to him a thorn in the flesh. What in the world was this thorn in the flesh? There are some people that say it was a health condition, and some would say it's referring to a group of people. And the best explanation I ever heard was this. I heard a preacher say one time that he thinks that Paul intentionally kept this kind of a generic term so that we don't miss the principles that he's trying to teach by narrowing it down to one thing, you see? Because if it was, for example, some people say it was his eye problems. If it was just that, somebody could read what he was writing and say, well, I don't really have eye problems, so maybe this stuff really doesn't apply to me. He says, you know, this was an affliction that I had. And he kind of kept it general so we didn't miss the principle. And he tells us here twice in verse 7 why it was given to him. He said, it was given to me to keep me humble. I mean, it'd be real easy to be braggadocious if God picked you to have a little preview of heaven, wouldn't it? To say, yeah, you know, you might think you're a super Christian, but God picked me to go to heaven for a while. And you're going to have to wait to see the things that I saw. And Paul said, no, God didn't want me to have that attitude. So in order to keep me usable, in order to keep me humble, he said a thorn was given to him in the flesh. So those are Paul's afflictions he's talking about. And our question is, how do we deal with ours? Well, first of all, from verse 7 here, just like the Apostle Paul, we want to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We want to acknowledge God's sovereignty. So the question is, where did this thing come from? He said it was from Satan, but we're going to see in a minute when he wanted to get rid of it, who did he turn to? He turned to the Lord. So who sent it? The answer is, they both kind of did, didn't they? Kind of like in Job. You know, Satan wanted to afflict Job, but he couldn't do anything outside of God's permission. And that's what was happening here. Satan wanted to afflict the Apostle Paul, and God allowed it in His providence. And Paul acknowledged that. But whatever trial you're going through, the first thing you have to do is you have to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Some people get into despair as if God has no part of what's happening. But the truth is, we talked about this last week, the most important characteristic God's looking for in His people is what? It's humility. And the truth is, God wants to humble you. Our problem is not that we're humble and God's out to kind of build us up to make us feel better about ourselves. God's not looking down from heaven saying, you know, what those people need is some self-confidence, so I'm going to give them that. The opposite is what's true. We have a tendency in our pride to exalt ourselves and to glorify ourselves. So in God's sovereignty, He's going to allow trials into our lives to make us realize our dependence on Him. If you don't have any trials in your life, you're not going to note the reality of your dependence on God. I read, if you want to give yourself a little counseling session, this is from a counselor named Howard Irick. And he said when he's counseling people that are going through tragedy, no matter to what degree, great or small, and if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. What he has people do is he has them take a piece of paper and you make two columns. In the first column, you write down God's attribute. The second column says how this relates to my problem. Now, underneath the God's attribute column, I'm going to give you four things here that he says. You write these four things down. Okay, it's first of all-knowing. Second of all powerful. Third, ever present. And fourth is love. Okay, so you have the God's attribute column. That He's all knowing, all powerful, ever present, love. How this relates to my problem? You fill in those blanks in the other column. Whatever trial you're going through, knowing that God is all knowing, how does that relate to your problem? Does it? Well, of course it does. Does God know what's going on in your life? You know, the Bible says that God knows how many hairs you have on your head. You know, several months ago, I was really meditating on that to think, that's an interesting way of illustrating God's omniscience. And here's why I believe that illustration was used by Christ. That's the most insignificant detail you can think of for a person, isn't it? I mean, hypothetically, let's say that you could count how many hairs you had on your head. Let's just say hypothetically, you knew the number. So what? What good would that information do you? It's not going to show up on your job application. They don't put that on your driver's license. And I know it's going to be a smaller number for some than for others, but it's an insignificant detail. And I think that's the point. If God is so concerned with the most insignificant detail of your life to know how many hairs you have on your head, do you think He knows the trial you're going through? Do you think God knows the pressure that you feel? Do you think God knows the stress that you're under? I think He does. So knowing that God's all-knowing, that relates to your problem. How about God's all-powerful? Does God have the ability to fix the problem? He does. He may not choose to, now or ever. We're going to get to that in a second. But He can. And I would also remind you that He does. He's all-powerful. We've experienced miracles in our church, haven't we? When there wasn't a way, God made a way. How about God is ever present? How does that relate to your problem? Is God going to be there for you today when you go through it? Yeah. Is He going to be with you tomorrow when you wake up and it's still there? He will. He promised to never leave you or forsake you. And what about the fact that God loves you? How does that relate to your problem? So I just encourage you, keep that little checklist. And if you have to give yourself a little counseling, I'd encourage you to do that exercise. And the whole point of that exercise, the point that we're seeing from verse 7 here, we're acknowledging God's sovereignty. That's the first thing that Paul did. Secondly, look at verse 8. We want to take it to God. We want to take it to God. Paul said, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And I don't think Paul meant numerically 3 times, like, God, please take this. Okay, God, please take this. God, please. Oh, yeah, and I prayed 3 times, nothing's happening. I think what he was saying was, I prayed over and over and over for God to take this from me. But take it to God. Instead of complaining about it, take it to God. Instead of seeking other people for counsel about it, which is helpful sometimes, but first of all, take it to God. But here's the problem. We saw this back in Isaiah in a few places. It's about waiting on the Lord. And that's a problem in our culture, isn't it? Because we don't wait on anything, do we? We don't wait on anything. We have fast food. And if you're sitting in the drive-thru for more than a minute, what's taking those people so long? We don't wait on anything. We stand in front of the microwave and say, man, what's taking this thing so long? We don't wait for anything. We know what God says about marriage and intimacy, but we don't wait on anything. See, we're not accustomed. We have credit cards. I don't have the money to buy that now, but I'm sure I'm not going to wait until I do. We don't wait on anything. So you see, to get up and say, you need to wait on the Lord, that kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? So you mean God might not fix us today? You mean I might have to pray about this next week too? And God says, yeah, I want you to wait on me. Because I know you have a schedule to keep, but sometimes your schedule and God's schedule don't line up quite right. And maybe God's schedule for your trial is a little different than yours. To say, I wanted this done with, and God's saying, in my time, I'm with you, and I haven't forgotten, and I know what's going on, in my time. Our two greatest resources that we have are also our two least used resources. And that's prayer and fasting. When was the last time you were on your knees just crying out to God? When was the last time you fasted to say, I'm gonna fast and just make this a season of seeking the Lord like I haven't sought the Lord in a long time? See, those are our two greatest resources. And sometimes that's the last thing we turn to. And sometimes people say this, and this just makes me cringe. Sometimes people say, well, you know, all we can do is pray. And you know why people say that? It's like, well, you know, I tried this and it didn't work, and I tried this and it didn't work, so it seems like I'm not going to be able to do that. I guess the only option we have left is to pray. Like, we have this little meeting, we'll just throw up a prayer, you know, kind of our Hail Mary speech, and maybe something will happen. And that's wrong. Here's what you should say instead of all we can do is pray. Instead say, the best thing we can do is pray, right? The best thing we can do is pray. So acknowledge God's sovereignty and take it to God. Wait on the Lord. And thirdly, when you do these things, you're going to receive God's grace and strength. Look at Paul's testimony here. He says, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Verse 9, but he said to me, these are the words of Christ, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So receive God's grace and strength. You see, grace is the force which God supplies everything that we need. And just as you were completely, 100%, totally dependent upon God for your salvation, guess what? You are dependent on God for every step of your walk. You can't take your next breath without God's permission. So the question is, has God supplied the grace to handle the sufferings of life? And as far as I can see, there's only a couple of conditions for receiving it. It's knowing that you need it and seeking God for it. I think the statement is humorous, in a sense, when Christ says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, here you have the all-powerful God of the universe who spoke everything into existence, and then he turns to Paul and he says, my grace is enough for you. That's kind of a humorous statement. It's enough. That would be like if I said to you, hey, will you run down to A-Plus and buy me a pack of gum? And you say, well, I don't have any money. And I gave you a $100 bill. And I said, there, is that enough? You'd be like, that's more than enough. And I think that's kind of the sense that Jesus was using here. He says, my grace is enough. And you'll find that it's always more than enough. And this might be where it gets hard. But you need to consider that if the trial that you're going through is being productive in your life, God may not remove it. But instead, God may turn up the grace. You see, God will give you the grace that you need. Have you ever heard of somebody else's trials and said to yourself, I could never go through that? Have you ever said that? I could never go through what those parents went through, losing that child. I could never go through what that person went through, getting that diagnosis. But the truth is, if you were in that situation, God would give you the grace to go through that. You know, talk to those people. How did you get through that? What's their answer going to be? God gave me the grace to get through it. You can't understand that because you're not in that situation, so you don't need that grace right now. But for the trial that you're going through, God's going to give you the grace to get through that. And oftentimes, the purpose of a trial is only seen in the rearview mirror. Remember Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, imprisoned, falsely accused, you know, rose to power by the providence of God in Egypt. And when his brothers had come to him for food, and he would have had every right to at least give him a chewing out, he said, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. You see, what Joseph was doing was he was adjusting his rearview mirror, and he was like, I see what God was doing. I see exactly what God was doing. And that's how it is with trials, isn't it? Can anybody give testimony to that? That you were going through something and at the time it was so painful and so overbearing and just you didn't know what was going on, but then you kind of get through that, God's grace gets you through the trial, and you kind of look in the rearview mirror and say, that's why that happened. And if I can just for a minute give you personal testimony, you see, December 21st, 2003, I lost my father and a child the same day. That was a bad day. All right? And a few months after that, we'd lost another child. And it appeared from a human perspective that we weren't going to be able to have kids. So we felt led to do foster care. We went through the training and we had 5 foster kids come through our home and, you know, plan to have more, Lord willing, someday. But it was when we were on vacation that we did the foster care training, went on vacation, got a call at the hotel when we were on vacation. Hey, when you get back, you're going to have your first foster kid. We get back, get our first foster kid, and also find out that we brought something else back from vacation. And we had Owen. And I got to tell you, the pain of going through losing those 2 children, it was hard. I mean, it was hard for me, but my wife was just crushed at losing those children. But if you talk to her now, and she's looking in the rearview mirror, she would tell you. She'd say, and this might not make sense to anyone. It makes sense to me. Maybe it'll make sense to you. But she said, you know, as hard as that was, I realized that if we hadn't lost those 2 children, we wouldn't have had Owen. And that makes sense to me to think, in God's providence, here's a child He wanted us to have here, and He has a couple, you know, waiting for us when we get to heaven. But that's God's sovereignty. And if it wasn't for God working in that way and allowing that to happen, we wouldn't have gotten involved in foster care to give us the heart to continue to still do foster care. And then Cade came along. We still haven't figured that one out. But you see, sometimes when you're going through those horrible trials, you think, what in the world is God? Why would God let this happen? And then God's grace gets you through it. And you can look back and say, God's timing was perfect. He didn't orchestrate it. I don't think God, you know, killed Dad or killed my children or anything like that. But He allowed it to happen. And He had a purpose for allowing that to happen. And I'm okay with saying God's smarter than me. Are you okay with saying that? God's smarter than me. And He knows what's better for my life than I do. But don't run with this too far, because the trial you're going through, you may never see it in this life while you went through it. I'm saying oftentimes you do. Sometimes you don't. The reason I say that is because of Job. Something you have to remember when you read Job. You know, he lost all his kids, he lost all his wealth, and all he was left with was his wife nagging him to curse God and die. And, you know, you look at Job's life, and God kind of pulled the curtain back to say, here's what was going on in heaven. You know, with Satan getting permission to afflict him in these parameters, and then again with these parameters. And you see, we can read that, but Job didn't know any of that was happening. And as far as I can see from the Scripture, Job never knew. And I'm sure when Job crossed over into glory and God gave him the rearview mirror, Job was like, I see what was going on now. And I see that even allowing that to happen to me has served to be an encouragement, you know, for believers even up to present day. So you might not know. Oftentimes you do. But receive God's grace and strength. Trust Him even if you'll never find out. So finally, how do you know you've received strength from God? You're like, I hear what you're saying, and you know, I have prayed and I have fasted, and you know, I even have sought some godly counsel. So how do I know that I've received God's strength? How do I know? Well, here it is in verse 10. Be content. Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's how you know. If you're going through your trial and you still feel like you're at your wit's end, or you went through a trial and what in the world was God doing, and you're still a little bitter at God for whatever you were going through, then I would suggest to you, maybe you haven't received God's strength. Maybe you didn't put yourself in the place to receive it. Maybe God was waiting for you, but you weren't waiting on Him. But you see, that's how I know that the Apostle Paul received God's strength. He said, "I'm content." And when you receive God's grace and strength, you are content. That you say, "Whatever." Not in a fatalistic way, but whatever. You're like, "Hey, whatever God wants for me. Whatever God wants for me. I'm cool with that." Because He's God. When trials come, some walk away from God. Others are going to run to God. How does that go, Dennis? Trials are going to make you bitter or better, right? It all depends on which direction you run. But be content. He says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And you know the opposite's true too. When I'm strong, that's when I'm weak. When I think I have the power, I'm not trusting God's power, and the reality is I'm weak. So are you content to allow God to display His grace in your life in whatever circumstance you find yourself? And as much as you can, draw near to God. But know this, more than you want to draw near to God, God wants to draw near to you. And the question is, can you be grateful for whatever circumstances God uses to draw you near to Him? Can you be grateful for them? They're not pleasant. I'm not downplaying that, but you know, the Bible says, count it all joy when you're going through these things. Can you say, "Thank you, God, for whatever it takes to humble me, to draw me close to you"? But notice that Paul didn't settle for some second-class, defeated mode of living. I don't think he walked around the rest of his life and said, "It's over. He's never going to take the thorn." He said, "I'm bragging about this." He's like, "Look how awesome God is. I'm like this big nothing and I have all these problems and God's grace has just carried me through. Isn't He awesome?" He's like, "I have this great testimony. Let me brag on the Lord." He said, "That's why I'm going to boast about this." He says in verse 9, "I will boast all the more about my weaknesses." So you see, Paul was content, but he was more than content. He boasted about it. Let us boast in being weak. Let us boast in being zeros. And say, "It's only when I'm nothing that I'm something. It's only when I'm weak that I'm strong." One last verse. I'd like to wrap up with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9. Isaiah said to King Ahaz, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Did you catch that? He said, if you are not firm in your faith, you're not going to be firm at all. Trust God for the strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so foolish. And I'm sometimes so foolish. When I run to Egypt instead of running to you. When I bellyache about my problems instead of seeking you and rejoicing that you're sovereign, that you supply grace, that you're in control. We know that you don't waste any energy. There's nothing that you do that's empty. And I pray, Father, that we can stand firm in faith, seeking you and trusting you and being content with the strength and the grace that you give. Because as your word tells us, if we're not going to be firm in our faith, we're not going to be firm at all. And God, I know
some of the trials that people in this room are going through, and I know there's a lot that I don't know. But it's my prayer, as we talked last week about You producing the results from Your Word, I pray that now, Father. I know it's not something I have to ask for because You're going to do it, but just a desire that people would wait on You. And not just hear what's being said, but to really hear what Your Word is teaching us about finding our strength from You in the midst of our weakness. Whatever it takes to humble us, God, whatever it takes to humble me in any areas of pride or self-sufficiency that I have, God, I ask You to do it. And I pray that for our church, that we don't look at the influence of people in this church. We don't look at our church's bank account or our church's history, thinking that that's what's going to get us through, but instead we would look to You because You're the one who richly supplies. We thank You and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.